Lecture 3. This evening brings us to the Amaraldian controversy. And by way of introduction, we have to consider another controversy, much more contemporary, and that has to do with Calvin and the Calvinist. I've already talked about this controversy a little bit. With regard to the whole subject of faith and assurance, and also with regard to whether Calvin actually believed in universal atonement. And that's the issue that's going to come up with regard to Amaraldianism, because in a recent book, Brian Armstrong, Brian Armstrong, Calvinism and the Amaral heresy, that book, someone says, should have been named more properly Amaraldianism and the Calvinist heresy. But Brian Armstrong will certainly assume, as do many others, that Calvin believed in universal atonement. I believe that is wrong for a number of reasons. And again, I'll mention Roger Nicole's important treatment of the subject. At any rate, I want to deal with this issue more broadly, because it has to do with far more than the subject of the atonement or the subject of the relationship of faith and assurance of salvation. The position advanced. Reference has already been made in these lectures to a controversy which has been the source of much discussion among church historians. That controversy is the relation of the Calvinistic tradition to its founder, John Calvin. Just how much of a Calvinist, in the later sense of the word, was Calvin himself? Should be a question mark there. This controversy has been waged with increased vigor in recent years under the pressure of renewed Bardian and also evangelical interest in an interpretation of Calvin. The position has been advanced in varying degrees and with different foci that 17th century Calvinism was a departure from and a debasing of Calvin's thought. Basil Hall's essay, Calvin Against the Calvinist, is an example of this position. Hall accuses Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, and the English Puritan Perkins of distorting the balance of Calvin's thought. Hall thinks that the biblical humanism of Calvin, yes, Calvin is sometimes called the biblical humanist, was displaced by a restored Aristotelianism in the theological methodology of the 17th century. A chart such as the following provide some idea of the diversity and breadth of the cleavage between Calvin and the later Calvinist advocated by the proponents of the viewpoint under discussion, and compare also the summaries of Cunningham, Hall, and Armstrong. So here you have it, Calvin and the Calvinist. As to their general character, Calvin, his methodology, he was a biblical humanist. The Calvinists, those dirty guys, were systematic Aristotelians. The ethics of Calvin, he was positive and constructive. The Calvinists were polemic and defensive. The tone, Calvin was modest and moderate. The Calvinists were speculative and extreme. What doctrines does this assume to apply to? Well, Scripture, recent advocating of a new evangelical, a non-inerrantist view of Scripture has appealed to Calvin. And so in Scripture, Calvin is seen as, of course, these are the, these words are so, dynamic. He's even proto-Bardian or something else. He's certainly not, doesn't hold a wooden and literalistic view of Scripture. In predestination, Calvin is non-speculative and moderate, whereas the Calvinists are superlapsarian and extreme. In atonement, Calvinists had to believe universal atonement, or maybe be noncommittal, whereas the Calvinists became completely committed to limited atonement. Original sin, Calvin perhaps taught only mediate imputation, or maybe not, we're not sure, the Calvinists taught immediate imputation. As to justification, Calvin was doubtful as to double imputation, whereas the Calvinists taught explicit double imputation and justification. In church government, Calvin is thought to be broad and non-dogmatic, whereas in specific doctrines, the You have the development of dogmatic Presbyterianism, and I might include here on the subject of the regulative principle. Calvin is often said not to believe in the regulative principle in the later Puritan sense, whereas the Puritans did, of course, and later Calvinists did develop the regulative principle, and that is related to the whole issue of church government here, because the regulative principle relates not just to the worship, but to the government of the church. Assurance of salvation. Well, Calvinists ought to have a Christocentric, more objective view of this, whereas the later Calvinists were pietistic and subjective. On faith, Calvin said that assurance was of the essence of faith, whereas the Puritans said that assurance was not of the essence of faith. On the law and the Sabbath, Calvin is evangelical and non-Sabbatarian. The Puritans are legalistic and Sabbatarian. On civil government, there's no divinely mandated form, whereas his successors thought one divinely mandated form of civil government. In revolution, Calvin is conservative and anti-revolutionary, but the later Presbyterians were radical and revolutionary. Now, one piece of evidence often cited in support of the dichotomy, the vast dichotomy, if you bought into the whole of this, if you bought into the whole of this, you just wonder how you got from Calvin to that at all, but that's a different story. One piece of evidence often cited in support of the dichotomy suggested by the viewpoint discussed and charted above is that Calvin and Beza differed in their placement of their discussion of the doctrine of predestination. Calvin, as we have seen, dealt with election in Book 3 of the Institutes, which deals with the way of salvation in a very subordinate position. Beza, on the other hand, gave election a prominent position in his discussion of the doctrine of God. This evidence is thought to support the claim that predestination was by the later Calvinists exalted into a position that it did not hold for Calvin. The relevance of all this for Emeraldianism is simply this. It claimed that French Emeraldianism was the legitimate successor of the French Calvin. It is asserted, that Emeraldianism was a legitimate reaction of the genuine Calvin tradition against the 17th century distortion of Calvin by the later Calvinism. Brian G. Armstrong presents Emeraldianism as a reaction of the biblical humanism of Calvin against the Protestant scholasticism of the 17th century Calvinism. Armstrong shows that Amaral was deeply read in Calvin and wrote at length claiming Calvin's support for the doctrines of universal grace and universal atonement. Armstrong asserts, after having made this rejoinder, not to allow our reason to mutilate God's revelation by insisting upon a logically coherent explanation of God's actions, Amaral proceeds to indicate the direction in which a solution may be sought. Indeed, he believes that there is a solution to the problem, at least, he says, insofar as such is necessary in order to satisfy a sober and modest reason. And it is at this point that he executes his master stroke. For he says, Calvin has provided this excellent means, and he has followed Calvin in this. He gives a 5-page quotation from Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel 18:23, in which he shows that Calvin presents the distinction between the revealed conditional will of God, which desires the salvation of all men, and the hidden absolute will of God, which deals with the electing of a certain few. Amaral then concludes that Calvin's interpretation shows that the Word of God presents His mercy to us to be considered in two ways, and upon this twofold mercy depends a twofold will. With this twofold will as his basis, Amaral has constructed his covenant theology, the distinction between the foetus absolutum, the absolute covenant, and the foetus hypotheticum, the hypothetical covenant, indeed the outline of his whole theology, and he appeals to Calvin as the source of that distinctive approach. Since Amaral did so consistently appeal to Calvin, insisting that he himself was only teaching what Calvin had taught, it is perhaps appropriate that we investigate that claim at more length. Now, our assessment of Emeraldianism and Amaral's claims on this matter will be influenced by our evaluation of the broader controversy under discussion. So the controversy evaluated. We're still in the introduction here. Time does not permit, nor does my level of expertise allow, a thorough or definitive evaluation of the controversy under discussion, although I think I have to say I have opinions about every one of those issues. Something must be said, however, to guide the student as he comes into contact with the claims of those who postulate a great difference between Calvin and his supposed successors. Before I provide the student with my own general evaluation, the evaluation of other trusted guides will lend help to the student and credence to my own general approach and evaluation. William Cunningham, in his, I think it's Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, remarks, "And it has often been alleged that Beza, in his very able discussions of this subject, carried his views upon some points farther than Calvin himself did, so that he has been described as being Calvino, Calvinior," which probably means, well, I'm not sure. "But we are not prepared to deny altogether the truth of this allegation, but we are persuaded that there is less ground for it than is sometimes supposed." Notice we just said, "We are not prepared to deny altogether the truth of this allegation, but we are persuaded that there is less ground for it than is sometimes supposed, and that the points of alleged difference between them in matters of doctrine respect chiefly topics on which Calvin was not led to give any formal or explicit deliverance, because they were not at the time subjects of discussion, or indeed ever present to his thoughts." John Murray provides this analysis. "It would be unhistorical and theologically unscientific to overlook or discount the developments in the formulation of Reformed doctrine that a century of thought, and particularly of controversy, produced. Study even of Calvin's later works, including his definitive edition of the Institutes, readily discloses that his polemics and formulations were not oriented to the exigencies of debates that were subsequent to the time of his writing. It is appropriate and necessary, therefore, that in dealing with Calvin, Dort, and Westminster, we should be alert to the differing situations existing in the respective dates and to the ways in which thought and language were affected by diverse contexts. This is particularly necessary in the case of Calvin. Too frequently, he is enlisted in support of positions that diverge from those of his successors in the Reformed tradition. It is true that Calvin's method differs considerably from that of the classic Reformed systematizers of the 17th century, but this difference of method does not of itself afford any warrant for a construction of Calvin that places him in sharp contrast to the more analytically developed formulations of Reformed theology in the century that followed." And I think Richard Mueller, in his Unaccommodated Calvin, actually will support Murray's statement there, last sentence. Klooster also provides these helpful comments. "Calvin never placed predestination at the head of his theology. Unwarranted conclusions are sometimes drawn, however, from the systematic arrangement of the Institutes. It is nevertheless worth observing that when later Reformed theologians have discussed predestination along with the decree of God before discussing creation, they have not followed Calvin's final arrangement of materials. We find Calvin's treatment of predestination near the end of Book 3 in the midst of his discussion of soteriology. A long chapter on prayer precedes the three chapters on predestination, and a chapter on the final resurrection follows it. This contextual factor alone deserves more attention from those who would make predestination the logical core of Calvin's theology. One must also avoid the more common danger today, however, of allowing the systematic place that is given to the doctrine to becloud the very things Calvin says clearly in the section, and the fundamental importance that the doctrine has within the whole of his thought. While predestination is not Calvin's central doctrine, it is nonetheless of crucial importance for his entire biblically derived theology." And in a footnote, Klooster adds, "In doctrinal content, however, I'm convinced that there is essential agreement between classic Reformed theologians such as Herman Bavinck and Calvin. This is not to deny the introduction of some elements in the 17th century and carried on by later theologians that differ significantly from Calvin. The canons of Dort are also in essential agreement with the theology of Calvin." These three mainstream Reformed theologians concur in seeing a modicum of truth in the viewpoint under discussion, while at the same time denying that the mainstream of the Reformed tradition has been in any basic way unfaithful to the direction set by Calvin. In a number of the areas mentioned above, there was divergence to some degree from the viewpoint of Calvin. Church historians will differ in their evaluation of such divergence depending on their own prejudices. For instance, some will see the Puritan view of the Sabbath as an evidence of a legalistic deviation from the liberty advocated by Calvin, while others will see it as an instance of a proper correction of an area of confusion and inconsistency in the great seminal thinker of the Reformed tradition. Yeah, and I certainly don't think it's appropriate for non-Sabbatarians to quote Calvin, because I think there's at least as much in Calvin that favors the later Puritan view as there is that opposes it. So I the point that I'm making there is I think that the thesis that the Puritans are simply making more consistent some things that Calvin was very inconsistent about is a defensible thesis. They will say that such a great thinker could not be completely self-consistent with his own principles. Yeah, especially when you think of the extraordinary advance that Calvin is making. The fact that he would not attain perfect consistency isn't surprising. The fact that he went so far as he did is surprising. And they will assert that Calvin's own views of the law and the regular principle of church, which produced by logical and historical necessity the Puritan Sabbath from the raw materials of Calvin's biblical and theological writings. I think that's true. I think that it was a direct development of things that were in Calvin's writings. And I certainly think that Calvin clearly taught the regulative principle. I've got quotations to prove that, especially from his necessity of reforming the church and the later Puritan sense of it. Such debates are secondary, however, as compared to the controversy over the doctrine of predestination. Here I think there can be no doubt that the doctrine of predestination was of crucial importance to Calvin. He wrote on it too often and too vehemently. We saw the three works besides his Institutes and his Commentaries in which he defended it. So he wrote on it too often and too vehemently and too clearly for the position that the Reformed tradition deviated from the spirit of Calvin in giving it a central place to be seriously entertained. The position this doctrine occupies in the final edition of the Institutes, while significant, is not an adequate indicator of its centrality for Calvin. As Klüster indicates above, however, we may seriously consider the possibility that elements may be present in the 17th century which do deviate from the scriptural balance of Calvin's position. This is always a danger on the subject of predestination, and we cannot presume that Reformed theologians in the 17th century were immune to it. I am of the opinion that there is one area in which some evidence may be found for such deviation on the doctrine of predestination. It appears that the superlapsarianism of Beza and others and the debate between supras and infras in the 17th century may betray a speculative interest in treatment of predestination which Calvin would have opposed. Armstrong, of course, the Emeraldian sympathizer, asserts that this debate exceeded the limits which Calvin placed on the discussion of predestination. He cites Amaro's judgment to this effect. Quote, "But what has been the order according to which God has arranged all these things in his eternal wisdom when it is a question of his having proposed, of thinking, or willing what comes first or last? Calvin has never explained this, nor has he the least interest in doing so." Elsewhere, Armstrong asserts that debates over the order of the divine decrees were the inevitable result of making predestination the central dogma of Reformed theology. Armstrong's bias in this matter may make us not a little suspicious of his judgment, but Cunningham, the Orthodox Scottish Calvinist, confirms his statement in that of Amaro that the discussion of the order of the divine decrees departed from the spirit and the letter of Calvin's treatment of predestination. He cites a passage from Calvin's treatise concerning the eternal predestination of God. That passage may be quoted at some length to provide the student with an insight into Calvin's moderation on this matter. Quote, "Can we then with impunity indulge a foolish license of thought in investigating the counsel of God, which of all things is the most profound? When Paul taught that God chose out of the mass of perdition those whom he willed, he does not attempt to say why or how this happens, but rather wonderingly breaks out into exclamation, 'Oh, the height and depth,' Romans 11:33. Shall we, unawed by reverence for that height and depth, dare to investigate how the whole race was in the person of Adam allowed to fall? I have said above that the fall of Adam is a useful lesson in humility to his posterity, so that they may learn that they can do nothing to regain the life in which, though perfect, he did not persist. The one right rule of wisdom is for the mind of man to be restrained by the bridle of wonder. But it is right to treat this question sparingly, not because it is abstruse and hidden in the inner recesses of the sanctuary of God, because an idle curiosity is not to be indulged, for of this, too daring speculation is both foster child and nurse. I much approve of what Augustine has to say in the De Genesi Ad Literum, where he subjects all things to the fear and reverence of God. But the other part, showing that God chose out of the condemned race of Adam those whom he pleased, and reprobated whom he willed, is much more fitting for the exercise of faith, and so yields greater profit. Hence, I emphasize more willingly this doctrine, which deals with the corruption and guilt of human nature, since it seems to be not only more conducive to piety, but also more theological. But let us remember that in these things we must reason soberly and modestly, lest we should try to go farther than the Lord leads us by his word. Reminds us of another place where Calvin said, as long as God opens his holy mouth, we should want to listen. And when he closes it, we should cease to want to learn. With this quotation of Calvin before us, and the judgment of Cunningham quieting our fears of Armstrong's Emeraldian prejudices, we may be sympathetic to the idea that the whole discussion of the order of decrees in 17th century Calvinism was a deviation from the admirable moderation of Calvin's thought. This in itself would be a comparatively minor matter, but it raises a question. Does this fascination with the order of the divine decrees betray a fascination with predestination, which indicates a fundamental imbalance in one segment of 17th century Calvinism? Was such an imbalance partly responsible for the Emeraldian reaction? Does 17th century Calvinism bear part of the blame for the reactionary theological constructions of Amaroux and his compatriots? With such questions in our minds, we must now conclude this introductory consideration of the relation of Calvin to Calvinism and take up specifically Emeraldianism and its relation to Calvin and Calvinism. The outline which we're going to follow in this treatment of Emeraldianism is as follows. 1, the overview of Emeraldianism. 2, the reaction to Emeraldianism. 3, the evaluation of Emeraldianism. 1, then, the overview of Emeraldianism. We'll probably not get any farther than this. A, its origins. The origins of Emeraldianism may be traced to the teaching of the Scotsman John Cameron, also known as Camrus. Cameron taught at the Academy of Saumur in France for 3 years, 1618 to 1621. During those years, he made a profound impact on several important figures in the French Reformed Church. Among them was Moïse Amaro. Amaro remarked in a letter, I declare to you that whatever little I am able to offer in the explanation of theology, I owe this after the reading of Scripture to the insights that this great man has taught me. It is interesting to note that Cameron was called to this position to replace the high supralapsarian Calvinist Gomerus, who vacated it in order to go to the school at Leiden. At any rate, all the distinctive tenets of Emeraldianism as it deviated from Orthodox Calvinism may be found in Cameron. Amaro lived from 1596 until 1664. He taught at the Academy of Saumur and pastored a large Reformed church in the area from 1626 until his death. Amaro dominated the school at Saumur for all of this time. Its center, the Academy of Saumur. The Academy of Saumur was a center of biblical humanism. Its ethos contrasted with what is known as the Reformed Scholasticism of the 17th century. But what is meant by the description biblical humanism? First, there was a strong emphasis on the historical dimension of revelation and redemption. Second, there was a strong emphasis on the ethical character of Christianity. This ethical emphasis bears a strong resemblance to the same emphasis in Erasmus. Amoreau, in fact, wrote a 6-volume study in Christian morals. Such a work, distinctly dedicated to ethics, was unusual for that period. Third, there was a strong emphasis on the study of ancient sources of Christianity. The professors at Saumur concentrated on exegetical and critical studies of the biblical text. Louis Capal's work on the Hebrew vowel pointings is the classic illustration of this. I think Capal argued that they were not inspired, and of course aroused the opposition of Orthodox Calvinists on that point. I believe that's true. Fourth, in contrast Reformed Orthodoxy, there was little emphasis on deduction and systematic construction. Besides Amoreau, several other famous theologians taught at Saumur during this period. There was Duplessis, who taught and was condemned for teaching the doctrine of mediate imputation, the idea that the only reason we're guilty of guilt because of Adam is because we inherit his sin nature, and it's that sin nature that makes us guilty. And so there's no direct imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin to us. Capel taught that the Hebrew vowel points were not inspired. This position was bitterly attacked by Reformed scholastics like Francis Turretin. Boy, I remember John Owen too, but I'm not sure. And denied and condemned by the Formula Consensus Helvetica in 1675. Pajon taught the doctrine of conversion known as congruism. This was the view which said that God calls men efficaciously by calling them congruently, i.e., and we'll talk about this more, in accord with their dispositions and temperaments. Pajon was Amoreau's successor at Saumur. Duplessis and Capel had also been students of Cameron. Its theology, its fundamental distinction. Armstrong mentions two considerations which are foundational to an understanding of Amoreau's theology. There's the second of these distinctions, however, which is by far the most important. The second consideration, which is prerequisite to a proper understanding of Amoreau's doctrine of predestination, concerns the distinction we have mentioned before, his juxtaposition of God's secret and revealed will. Armstrong, in a subsequent passage, enlarges on this distinction. We have mentioned that Amoreau was convinced Scripture taught that the sacrifice of Christ was universal in intention and scope, and even that God willed the salvation of all men. But of course, he also taught that God willed that only a select few would enjoy participation in this universal salvation procured by Christ. And uniquely enough, he was of the opinion that it was wrong to subject these two seemingly contradictory wills of God to the judgment of reason, that it was wrong to slight one part of this revelation solely for the sake of a rationally constructed, logically coherent theological system. At this juncture, he once again emphasized that man's reason is not capable of fathoming the working of God. That reason must bow to the revelation of God. Armstrong, in a yet subsequent passage, underscores the importance of this distinction for Amoreau. It would be difficult to overemphasize the importance of this distinction between the revealed and hidden or secret will of God. It is, in fact, the very heart of his attempt to reformulate Reformed theology. As an apprehension of the distinction of law of gospel is the key to understanding the theology of Luther, so an apprehension of his bifurcation of the will of God is the key to understanding the doctrine of predestination in Amoreau. In this bifurcation lies not only his attempt to restore a proper balance to theology, but also his criticism of an answer to the overemphasis of Reformed Orthodoxy on the doctrine of predestination. In his endeavor to maintain the balance between God's secret and revealed will, Amoreau was led to speak in very unorthodox fashion. He speaks of God's adopting new counsels upon man's fall. He speaks of a twofold predestination, a general and special election, and a conditional predestination to faith. The last one, I don't know. It's good that he wasn't too logical, because conditional predestination doesn't. Anyway, he later desisted from such unorthodox terminology and spoke simply of two wills of God. And that was good that he desisted from it. Two, its basic motivation. It is interesting to note that the writing of Amoreau, which ignited the controversy, was simply an attempt, or at least the outgrowth of an attempt, to assist a Roman Catholic interested in Protestantism over his difficulty with the doctrine of predestination. The name of this treatise was A Brief Treatise of Predestination. Armstrong informs us that Amoreau was so able to explain predestination to the interested party that he overcame his difficulty. It was in this treatise that Amoreau asserted that God sent his son to save all men, provided they would believe. By this assertion, he precipitated, in the words of one writer, a kind of civil war among the Protestant theologians of France. Its specific teachings. Amoreau taught, of course, universal atonement. That is to say, he related Christ's atonement to God's revealed will. So, if you ask which of the two wills of God the atonement is related to, it's to his general saving will. And the writing just mentioned, he asserted, the sacrifice that he has offered for the propitiation of their offenses has been equally for all. And the salvation that he has received from the Father in order to communicate it to men in the sanctification of the Spirit and the glorification of the body is destined equally to all, provided, I say, that the disposition necessary in order to receive it is also equally present. With all due sympathy for Amoreau, doesn't it seem a bit arbitrary to relate the atonement, even on his own suppositions, just to one aspect of God's saving will? I don't know. The work of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is related to God's secret will. And this, of course, has been a complaint of traditional Calvinism against Amaraldianism from time immemorial, that it produces a division among the persons of the Trinity, with the Father electing some, the Son dying for all, and the Spirit only regenerating some. So the work of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is related to God's secret will. This implies, and Amoreau asserts plainly, the implication that there is no cause and effect relationship between the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of Christ is explained in terms of God's conditional will and the conditional covenant which man is required to fulfill as part of the contract before it will become effective. And Amoreau claims there is no necessary cause and effect relationship between salvation as procured by Christ and its application. In fact, salvation can be considered in one of two ways, either absolutely, including both its procuration and application, or conditionally, including solely its procuration by the work of Christ. Another way of saying this is that for Amoreau, objective grace is universal and conditional, while subjective grace is particular. Subjective grace is particular and effectual. He asserts, for instance, objective grace is as the sun, subjective grace as the faculty of seeing with our eyes. Essentially, Amoreau has rather simplistically related God's preceptive revealed will to the atonement and God's decretive secret will to regeneration. Just trying to see how far I have to go to a good breaking point. I think we'll stop right there and take questions. Yeah, Blake?
Speak briefly on infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism. That's an area I've never really been very clear.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? I was reflecting on this, that if you say that all discussion of the order of the decrees is illicit, and I'm sympathetic with that assertion, and with the need to be modest and careful and non-speculative, isn't it interesting that if you say that, then you really don't get to discuss infralapsarian order of the decrees any more than superlapsarian order of the decrees, do you? So, but having said that, I guess what you could say in favor of infralapsarianism is that it actually says the order of decrees actually follows the order of history, whereas superlapsarianism really does not. In other words, the order of history and the order of decree is, of course, two completely different things. But superlapsarianism says that you have creation, election, and fall, whereas infralapsarianism says you have creation, fall, and election in that order. So that the distinction is that infralapsarianism emphasizes that the presupposition of election is always the fall, is sin, that it is not created but unfallen people that are elected, which seems to be the implication of superlapsarianism. But it is created and fallen people that are elected. So I think, I'm not sure how a superlapsarian would reply to this, but the argument of infralapsarians is that the fall is the presupposition of election logically, and therefore in the order of decrees, the fall must precede election in the order of the decrees. Not that God adopted new councils after the fall, because we're not talking about history. We're just saying that the order of the decrees is what the order of history might lead you to expect.
I think that's where I've always been confused, because it can sound like it.
Yeah, you know, that's interesting. Because... And this is probably where superlapsarians would come from, and the insistence that there was no plan B. And the insistence that, how can I put this? And this is, I think, one of the areas where they might appeal to the scriptures in the sense that Christ had to come, that the whole purpose of history was for Christ to come, and that in a sense assumes that sin had to happen, because Christ would not have come but for sin. And there are certainly some places in scripture that can be easily understood to that effect. So, at the same time, I guess I'm committed enough to the idea of the covenant of works that I'm committed to the idea that the world would have and could have worked without sin. Sin didn't have to happen for the world to work. There was a way things could have worked without the fact of sin. I think you have to say that, or you make sin necessary. I don't think you want to make sin necessary. And then that's the problem with saying, with taking the whole idea that Christ had to come too far, is you're making sin necessary. And here I'm using the technical distinction between necessary and certain. I certainly think that sin was certain. But if the world couldn't work unless sin happened, then I think that's taking it beyond certainty to necessity. But it's just exactly these kind of considerations that makes Kelvin, I think, tell us all to be pretty modest about things and not get into speculation about it. But at the same time, I'm convinced, and I don't know of any biblical evidence to the contrary, that the doctrine of election always presumes fallen men. And there's no rationale for electing men to salvation if people don't need to be saved. And I think election is always to salvation and redemption, which assumes their fallenness. Yeah.
We're not talking about time necessarily.
Right.
We're talking about logical.
Yeah, we're talking about logical order of the decrees. And, yeah, I think Bovink actually refuses to discuss the whole issue, or thinks that the whole discussion was illicit in some sense as well. And I do too, except that I do want to affirm with infralapsarianism that the fall is the presupposition of election. I think that's an important biblical affirmation to make. And I think it's right there in the Reformed tradition, going back through Calvin to Gottschalk to Augustine, you know.
We're going to have people asking us about
Yeah.
We need to be aware.
Yeah.
The guys at my church in South Africa are talking about phones too, and they already talking about him.
I guess it's unavoidable. We just have to take great care in talking about it, don't we? John Ferguson asks, has Amaro's relation of revealed will, atonement, and decretive will, regeneration, been adopted in any modern views? Well, yeah, I think a lot of evangelicals that were somewhat influenced by Calvinism. I was raised in a denomination that I think was probably, generally speaking, Amaraldian. And most of my professors at my Bible college would have professed to be Amaraldians. And exactly for this reason. They did believe in effectual calling in some sense, John. And that would have been among the General Association of Regular Baptists. Now, there were a few five-point Calvinists among them, but I think most of the men that were to say they're Calvinistic at all would have been Amaraldian there. So, yes, I think it's pretty broadly adopted among evangelicals that are somewhat sympathetic to Calvinism. Yes, Ben?
We would also, five-point Calvinists, believe in the two wills of God, correct? The revealed and the secret will of God.
Yeah, we might not want to actually say two wills, but we certainly want to say we'd want to say somehow there's a twofold dimension to God's will, yeah.
But we would see God's revealed will a whole lot differently than Amaral, because we would say God's revealed will actually shows limited atonement.
Well, okay, you're mixing up a couple of things that differ just slightly. You're using God's revealed will properly to speak of what the Bible teaches, okay? And it's certainly true that we think God, the Bible teaches, i.e. God's revealed will teaches limited atonement, okay? But what he's saying is, he's not talking about revealed will in that broad sense. He's talking about revealed will in the sense of God having a general saving will and a limited saving will. And that is to say, in some sense, God had the intention to save everybody. And in another sense, he had the intention only to save some. And what Amaro is saying is that Christ's death and atonement is related to God's intention to save everybody, but the Spirit's work of regeneration is related to God's intention only to save some. Okay? So it's a little different. Yeah, Dave?
In the big picture, the broad way of looking at all this. Mm-hmm. Why is Calvin seemingly down ever since he was alive, mm-hmm, to this day, is always trying to be discredited?
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? And it's like if Calvin had not lived, and another man had lived,
yeah,
came up with the same truths,
uh-huh,
from the Bible,
mm-hmm,
would the same thing have happened to him?
Probably. Because at the end of the day, I think if anyone actually reads Calvin, you're going to see that he's one of the most balanced of men in terms of the presentation of this balance between God's revealed and secret will. And I think there's a reason why Amaro can quote him so vastly. It's because, and this would be an interesting study, because I think it's very clear that Calvin did assert in very emphatic terms the revealed dimension of God's will. I think it's clear. And I think he asserts it more clearly, for instance, than Gottschalk did. The question is, where did he get that from? In other words, what historical influences brought Calvin to that position, and did those historical influences in any way affect his strict Augustinianism? I don't think they did, I don't think it's a matter of subtraction so much as addition, but I was reflecting on the fact that if anybody ever here ever wants to go do doctoral studies, that would be an interesting. What is the source of Calvin's emphatic emphasis in so many places on what we might call God's universal saving will? What is the source of that, and what are its implications? I don't think the implications are that he denied limited atonement or anything like that, but certainly that emphasis is, wow, it is certainly, if you contrast Gottschalk and Calvin, it's certainly something new there, something beyond what Gottschalk was saying. That's the thing that's striking to me. Yeah. Well, okay, keep going.
It just seems to me, when you are talking about this guy, how do you say it, Amaral?
Amaral, yeah. Since the T is probably silent.
The orthodox things that I believe are complicated enough for me.
Yeah.
When you start going over this stuff, I think, who can understand this? And the average Christian would be completely lost.
Yeah.
I mean, it's gibberish almost.
Yeah.
I understand why it should be studied by some people, but to apply practically what he believed in the Christian life, I don't see it. I don't see it happening.
Well, we'll ask the question about, is there anything to learn from Amaro as we come to the conclusion of these lectures, but I see your point. Let's be dismissed. I've been believe in dismissing classes, but not church meetings. I believe in benedictions in church meetings. Anyway, that's another story.